Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, as I trust you all know by now, we are in the middle of the season of Lent, this time when Christians around the world prepare themselves for commemorating the crucifixion and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what is coming in just a few short weeks on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But a few weeks ago, I was looking over my handy-dandy worship planning calendar that is put out by the good folks at the Presbyterian Church USA, and it shows, you know, each week kind of the special different days that a church could commemorate on, you know, any given Sunday, and I was absolutely startled and delighted when I stumbled across something I had never seen before. Do you know what today is? Today, Sunday, March 20th, on the liturgical calendar is Mr. Rogers Day. Today is Mr. Rogers Day. Because in addition to being a beloved TV host of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, did you know that Fred Rogers was an ordained Presbyterian minister? Didn't that, you know that? So it just seems appropriate that today I need to wear the proper vestments. So if you'll help me out here. Uh-oh, I'm stuck. Just have to feel like I need to do this. Won't you be, could you be, won't you be my neighbor? Can we do this together today? This is gonna be fun. See, Mr. Rogers, he was a pioneer in the field of Christian education and formation for young children, and I am quite sure that he had an impact on many of your lives. And although he passed away in 2003, today, March 20th, would have been his birthday. That's why today is Mr. Rogers Day, although I imagine he would not have wanted a whole lot of attention. In 1987, as he was nearing the end of 32 years in Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, Fred Rogers won the Emmy Lifetime Achievement Award. And I want to show you his acceptance speech, and I want you to listen carefully to what Mr. Rogers says and also to the impact it has on everybody. So let's go ahead and roll film here. Let me have you watch this.
Oh, it's a beautiful night in this neighborhood. So many people have helped me to come to this night. Some of you are here, some are far away, some are even in heaven. All of us have special ones who have loved us into being. Would you just take, along with me, 10 seconds to think of the people who have helped you become who you are? Those who have cared about you and wanted what was best for you in life. 10 seconds of silence. I'll watch the time. Whomever you've been thinking about, how pleased they must be to know the difference you feel they've made. You know, they're the kind of people television does well to offer our world. Special thanks to my family and friends, and to my coworkers in public broadcasting, family communications, and this academy for encouraging me, allowing me all these years to be your neighbor. May God be with you.
So what did Mr. Rogers just do? At the beginning, all of these famous actors and TV people are ready to honor him. They are eager to see the infamous Mr. Rogers. But he took the focus off himself. And he invited them to see others, those who had helped them along the way, and also to consider how others would see them and how proud they must be. And he brought these celebrities to tears because he touched something deep inside of them. In that moment, as in so many moments of his life, Mr. Rogers was acting a lot like Jesus. So today we are continuing our Lenten series on the seven last words of Jesus. These are not single or individual words. These are the last things that Jesus said from the cross on which he died. These sayings or declarations from the cross are each remarkable in the context of what Jesus is experiencing and doing in his crucifixion. But they also have profound depth of meaning that echoes through the centuries, that leaves us just plumbing the depths of God's love for us through the cross of Christ. And so today we get to eavesdrop into intimate words that are shared by Jesus with his mother and with one of his closest friends. Here again is how it was recorded later by the one who was there, John, the disciple Jesus loved. If you've got a Bible and haven't pulled it out already, I encourage you to turn to John chapter 19 with me. If you're at home, do the same, or pull it up on an app on your phone. I just want you to look at this text with me. The gospel says, "Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, the disciple took her into his home." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. So let's explore and let's enter in a little bit deeper into this incredible scene. I want you to notice first that John, as he writes, is zooming in. He's narrowing in the focus of the story. In fact, if we were to try to put this on in a theater, we'd probably start with all of these actors out on stage, and then gradually, almost imperceptibly, darkness would creep in from the wings. First, the soldiers would disappear. And then the group of women would begin to fade from view as the spotlight narrowed in on Jesus on the cross and just two others. Until finally, left center stage with Jesus are those two people who perhaps loved Jesus more than anyone in that moment. It's Jesus' mother. Although curiously and perhaps significantly, she is never named. And it's Jesus' disciple, the one in this gospel called the disciple whom he loved, or the beloved disciple. And again, likewise, he is never named. And we can deduce easily, though, that this is Mary, it's Jesus' mom, and this is John, Jesus' disciple and friend. And we can also deduce that their shared love for Jesus has not only brought them here to the foot of the cross, but will also help them through the loss of Jesus as he dies right before their eyes. And then Jesus uses one of his last precious breaths to speak to them. On one level, Jesus seems to be giving a new responsibility to one of his closest friends. Mary, Jesus' mother, presumably a widow at this point, is probably going to need somebody to look after her. And Jesus knows the law and the commandment, honor your father and mother. And he would have been familiar with teachings like Proverbs 23:22 that says in part, do not despise your mother when she is old. Jesus knows this. And so at first glance, as death is imminent and as his life is ebbing away, we can see that Jesus has taken care of his mom. In the short term, Mary and John will need each other in order to work through the shock and the grief and all the hard, unanswerable questions that are just going to come crashing in with Jesus' death. But even more, Mary may need some additional assistance now that her son is going to be dead. Who's going to provide for her and the very real physical and financial needs that she's going to have? So if we're looking for a lesson here, we might just want to ask ourselves some self-examining questions. If your parents are still alive, maybe you want to ask yourself, how am I treating them? Am I honoring them? Am I doing my part to provide for them where needed? And if your parents are gone, maybe ask yourself, how do I treat their memory? Their legacy. See, we can all be asking that question, am I loving and serving my parents as Jesus did his? But we can't stop here. While this last word of Jesus is not less than this, it really is so very much more. Now, if you've got your Bible, I want you to look at this with me, because most of our English Bibles say in verse 27, that John took her to his own home. Is that what yours says? Now, partly because of this, traditions grew up around Mary and John. When John later went to the city of Ephesus after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, and after persecution began to break out in Jerusalem against the new Christian community that was there, John apparently went to Ephesus, and the tradition is that he took Mary with him to go and live there all the way until the day that she died. In fact, in a couple of months, while Christy and I are traveling in Turkey during my sabbatical, we're going to make a trip to Ephesus. And while we're there, we're going to have an opportunity to see a place that's called the House of the Virgin Mary. Here's a picture of what it looks like. This is where Mary and John supposedly live together. But here's the thing. There's really not a lot of good, solid evidence that that's what actually happened. And if you go back to your Bible, here's what I found interesting as I explored this a little bit more. Look at verse 27. That word home is actually not in the text. Understandably, translators supply the word for us because they assume that's what happened and it helps make sense of the sentence if it reads, he took her into his home. But more literally, what John actually says, and remember, he is writing autobiographically here, he says, quote, he took her into his own. He took her into his own. Which is why I think Eugene Peterson does us a favor when he translates it this way in The Message, saying, from that moment, the disciple accepted her as his own mother. See, Jesus is not just giving them a new responsibility to care for each other. Jesus declares that they have a new relationship with each other as mother and son. The need Jesus is addressing is more than just physical or financial provision, since presumably they would have others to do that anyway. And remember, Mary has other kids, specifically other sons, who should be able to step in now that Jesus is going to be gone. We know that, in fact, Jesus' little brother James, for example, he was no slouch because he ends up leading the church in Jerusalem. So we need to keep in mind, as one commentator put it, when we look at this, remember that Good Friday is not the first Mother's Day. Does that make sense? So what then's happening here? Well, Jesus gives Mary and John to each other. Jesus is causing a new relationship to exist where one did not exist like this before. He's making a new family, if you will. Jesus is not just saying, "Hey, John, can you do me a favor? Can you look after Mom while I'm gone?" Jesus is saying, "Mother, I'm giving you a new son. Son, behold your new mother." Jesus, who quite honestly routinely disrupted conventional families, and I think would surely question much of our modern Christian focus on families, Jesus here on the cross is forming a new family. Especially in the highly symbolic Gospel of John, it's not a stretch to see that Mary and John, who again are not named, likely represent more than just themselves. The woman and the disciple, as they are called, represent the ways family ties are transcended by the ties that now bind us together in the Spirit of Christ. To be clear, Jesus is not setting aside blood relations. He's not saying that your biological family doesn't matter, but he is establishing a surpassing relations in a much deeper and wider spiritual family of which he is now the head. So when you and I who follow Jesus, we too now are not only given new responsibilities, but entirely new relationships. In Christ, we get a new family. Mary and John are going to see each other differently now. Mary doesn't just see John and view him as, you know, one of those boys who was following my son but abandoned him in his time of need. John doesn't just look at Mary and see Jesus' mom, but he takes her into his own life in a whole new way. So I wanted you to do something for me. Right now, would you just look around? I'm serious. I want you to just look at the people around you. If you're online and you're with other people, you can do that too. Barry, can we do a wide shot? So the people at home, everybody in the sanctuary, turn around and look at the camera, look at the red light. Wave, so we all see each other. Now look back at the people next to you. Do you see somebody you don't know? Somebody you do know? Do you maybe see somebody who's not here that you thought would be? Somebody who's missing? And I want you to listen to this. As you look at one another, do you hear Jesus saying to you this morning, "See her? That's your mother in the family of God. See him? That's your son in my new family that I've put the two of you in to be a part of." What does that mean then for our relationships with each other? As you and I follow Jesus together, how does this affect the way that we're to relate to each other? Well, these new relationships, this new family we're a part of, is centered on Jesus. It is held together by his Spirit who dwells within and among each of us. And we will follow Jesus in the powerful act of seeing. John says in verse 26, if you look at it with me, that Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. Jesus saw them. And not just with his eyes. It's not just perceiving them within his physical field of vision. Even from the cross, Jesus paid attention to them. He concerned himself with them. Jesus understood them and what they were experiencing in that moment and what they needed. Jesus says to both Mary and John, "Here." At least that's how many English translations put it. But that word actually comes from the same root verb, to see, as in Jesus saw. In other words, so while it might feel a little bit more formal, perhaps it's better to take that word into English as behold. Jesus says here, look, see, behold your son, behold your mother. And this is what Jesus still does. Jesus to this day still turns people toward each other and asks them to see one another and even offers them to one another. Jesus still says, here, look, see, behold this person who is sitting next to you right now. I've always liked the way it's been said by quite a few folks that there are two types of people in this world. There are those who walk into a room and they say, here I am, look at me. And then there are those who walk into a room and say, here you are, I see you. Which one's more like Jesus? Which one do you want to be? This week, this day, perhaps even in this moment, Jesus says, here, behold, see this person as I see them. It might be people you already know, your biological family, or your friends, classmates, coworkers. It might be perhaps people that later on today you encounter, a clerk at a store you go into, an Uber driver, whatever it might be. Or perhaps it's people who are right here, maybe even within arm's reach this morning. And Jesus says again, here, your brother, sister, parent, child. We become agents of blessing when we learn to see people. We all want to be seen. I mean, just think about young kids before their innocence is all stripped away and replaced with a protective coating. Kids just want to be seen by parents. Go to any playground and you'll hear kids shouting to their parents or grandparents or caregivers, look at me, watch me. Hey, did you see what I did? In fact, this week, there was a video that I saw ESPN SportsCenter put out of a young girl who's probably 8, 9, 10 years old playing basketball on her little club team. And the video shows this little girl lines up the free throw line, gets the ball, and somebody passes it to her, takes a shot and scores. And what's the first thing she does? Well, the first thing she does is she hops like this in unbelief, like a little girl who just made up her first basket ever does. And then she turns and makes a beeline and runs off the court right into the embrace of her dad and jumps into his arms and gives him one of those I'm wrapping my arms and my legs around you hugs because she wanted to make sure that her dad had seen her score her first basket. And you know, it's not just little kids who want to be seen. Because you go to any other sporting event, and what happens when they put the camera on people in the stands? People go crazy. We want to be seen. Now, I know that some of you might have a bit of a reaction to that. Because of things that have happened to you, I know that some of you have developed another protective impulse. You have a desire to hide. You may have a voice inside of you that says, don't look at me. For very personal and probably painful reasons, you might feel safer if you're not seen because you fear what might happen if you are. And I want to be very gentle with that part of you. And I want you to be gentle with that part of you too. But our urge to hide, while it is real to us, it is not the root of us. We can suppress what I would actually say is a God-given need to be seen, but we won't make it go away. This morning, as you are willing and able, I want to invite you to hear Jesus say to you, I see you. I see you. Jesus says, I see you. Because at our root, at our core, we long for that. Because we are created by God for that. Created to be seen, to be objects of God's steady, loving gaze. We want someone to understand us, to pay attention to what's going on, what we're going through. Somebody to be attuned to our emotional state, to honor our stories and our experiences that have so shaped us. Somebody to concern themselves with what we need. And so Jesus says, I see you. And I love you, just the way you are today. Let's go back to Mr. Rogers. One of the recurring characters in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood for over 25 years was Officer Clemens. Let me remind you of what Officer Clemens looked like, if it's been a while since you've been in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. Played by Francois Clemens, it was the first recurring role on a children's television series for a black actor, which you can be sure Fred Rogers was aware of. One scene that's now a bit iconic aired in 1969. Mr. Rogers had been resting his feet in a plastic pool, a little wading pool that was filled with cold water on a hot day. And this is at a time in much of America where black children couldn't swim in the same pool with white children. And Mr. Rogers invited his friend, Officer Clemens, to join him in the pool. Here's a picture. Even more, when Officer Clemens said he didn't have a towel, Mr. Rogers offered to share his. Clemens recalls, quote, "The icon Fred Rogers not only was showing my brown skin in the tub with his white skin as two friends, but as I was getting out of the tub," he says, "he was helping me to dry my feet." Who does that remind you of? In a 2016 episode of NPR's StoryCorps, Francois Clemens recounted the end of a day of filming with Fred Rogers. I want to just put his picture back up and let you hear how Francois Clemens tells the story of what happened that day. Let's listen.
I'll never forget one day I was watching him film a session, and you know how at the end of the program, he takes his sneakers off, he hangs up his sweater, and he says, "You make every day a special day just by being you, and I like you just the way you are." I was looking at him when he was saying that, and he walks over to where I was standing. And I said, "Fred, were you talking to me?" And he said, "Yes, I have been talking to you for years, but you heard me today." It was like telling me I'm okay as a human being. That was one of the most meaningful experiences I'd ever had.
I'm so proud of you, Francois.
Oh, thank you, Fred.
I wonder if this morning you might be hearing Jesus say something similar to you. I see you, and I like you just the way you are, and I've been talking to you for years. Will you hear me today? Will you hear me? Because I see you. Sisters and brothers in the family of God, I pray that you will hear Jesus' voice today. Let me pray for us. Lord, I do express thanks to you that regardless of where we are, whether we are on times that feel like mountaintops of joy and success, or we are walking through valleys of hardship and darkness, that you see us at every point of our lives. Lord, allow us to find security and hope and strength in that, to know that we can never, ever wander beyond your loving gaze. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear your voice, reminding us, I see you. And I pray that you would help us to help one another with that as you have put us together into this new family that is your body, the church. Lord, I pray specifically for those this morning who might really be struggling with this idea of being seen. I pray that your grace, your sweet, tender grace, would minister to those places where we might be broken, where we might want to run and hide, where shame or guilt have taken hold. Lord, allow us to take just a small step towards you today. Maybe that's all we can do. But as an act of faith, we trust that it's true, that you see us, and you like us just the way we are, even as you are working to change and heal and mend us and strengthen us up. Thank you that you see us and you know each one of us by name.